So this is part two of, I believe, three parts that we shall see. Because I didn't quite make it through part one last time, and it became part of part two. But we're going to start in Philippians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I thank you for your faithfulness that enabled Paul to say that even in the extremity to which he was pressed, he could rejoice ahead of time, knowing that you would not allow him to falter, that you would strengthen him to bring glory to your name, and that he found joy in that because of his confidence and trust in you. And Lord, you are worthy of that trust. Amen. And I pray that as we are studying your word this evening, we too will have your joy in our hearts as we contemplate your promises, those things we have and those things we will have. Amen. Amen. Well, we talked last week about Paul writing this letter from prison to the church in Philippi. And sort of in response to the church in Philippi having sent him an offering in order to help pay his expenses. Because as I mentioned, if you were a prisoner in a prison, they didn't feed you, so someone had to provide food. And if you were under house arrest, which is quite likely what Paul was in this point, you paid for the house. So it was a pay-your-own-way kind of thing. There wasn't any, you know, I'm in prison and the state's going to pay for it. So they were supporting him, and he wasn't just sitting there. He was writing letters and converting the Praetorian Guard and doing the kinds of things that Paul did wherever he went. And so he wrote them back partly to send back their messenger. They had sent a guy named Epaphroditus who had brought the money to him, but also to encourage them and to increase their joy. And so if you can picture a man in prison encouraging a persecuted church, this is what it looks like when God's Spirit animates that man and he writes them. And so we're looking here. He's been going through, let's back up and get a little context and kind of refresh your mind. So in chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 12, he's kind of finished his introduction. And so in verse 12, he turns to his main topic. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. His circumstances being he's in prison. This is clear and implicit throughout the letter. So his circumstances have gone to advance the gospel. And he goes through that. And we talked last week that Paul, in verse 18 there, we kind of were finishing this section about how him being in prison, yes. How him being in prison was a source of joy, he says in verse 18, and in this, that the gospel is being proclaimed more fully, that more people are hearing it, that his fellow brothers in Christ are being encouraged in their walk to go forward, in all of these things where the kingdom is moving forward, he can have joy because his circumstances are lending themselves to that. And that's what matters to him. And so he ends verse 18, and in this I rejoice. And so we looked last week, just by way of recap, happiness being those feelings of pleasure you get from being in a pleasurable situation, in something that feels good. It's a book in front of a crackling fire with snow falling outside if you're me. It's something different if you're a beach kind of person. But whatever it is, that's happiness has to do with what's happening to you right now. Joy, as we defined it last week, as Webster defines it, and as it turns out, the words in Greek are pretty much the same, It is a delight of the mind from the consideration of the present possession of a good. You're thinking about something you have, and it brings a delight to your mind. Or that same type of consideration of something that is an assured approaching possession of a good. So I gave the example of someone who's, you know, feels terrible, they're sick to their stomach, but then they hear that they've been given this amazing gift. And while they can't enjoy it right now, just the thought that they have it, or that they're going to have it tomorrow, brings them a kind of joy, despite their circumstances not being what anyone would call happy. And so that's kind of the difference of joy. It's not unrelated to our experience or to reality, which is often where I've kind of placed it. It's a sort of spiritually ethereal thing that doesn't have anything to do with reality, and you just kind of have it, or you don't. And it's not that. It's tied very much to reality, either to something you possess, or to something you definitely will possess. And we experience this all the time. You say, next week I'm leaving to go on vacation, and it's going to be great. And it changes your attitude right now, even though you don't have it right now. And that's not odd to us. And that's the same type of thing that joy is. So then the question is, if joy comes from considering a current thing that you possess that is good, or a thing that you're definitely going to possess that is good, you'd better know what those are, or you won't get any joy from them. I won't be joyful now about a really great thing that's going to happen next week if I don't know yet that it's going to happen. And so the whole point of what we're looking at in Philippians, and I think why Paul was kind of walking them through joy, is so that they will know those things, that if they will consider them and seek after them, they will have that joy. Because their circumstances, like his, did not lend themselves to happiness. Philippi was in Macedonia. It was not a wealthy place. So these people were poor and they were persecuted. It just wasn't a real happy life if you're just looking for pleasurable circumstances. And yet they had, and they were guaranteed to have in the future, wonderful things, and that's what Paul's going through. So last time we looked at a joy in the advancement of the kingdom of God, and we kind of finished in Revelation. And so let's go back there to sort of recap that. So turn, if you would, to Revelation 19, verses 6 through 7. This is important because what we're going to do tonight is not really another source of joy. It's special cases of this first source of joy. So we'll look at Revelation 19, verses 6 through 7. And this is John's vision of heaven. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready." We are the bride. The church is the bride. This is what we're looking forward to. The union with Christ that we are promised and we know is coming. He said, "I've gone to prepare a place for you." That's what a groom would say to his espoused wife, to his engaged wife. He would say, "I'm going to go prepare a place for you, and then I'm going to come back and get you." And that's what Jesus told the disciples. And in Revelation, you get a peek into the future to see when Jesus comes back for his bride, and the wedding takes place, and she's complete and perfect and ready. And not having been a bride, I can't exactly put myself in this position, but I've been a groom. And from Jesus' side, I can see why it brings him joy to look forward to this. And from our side, being ready for your groom, being prepared and complete and beautiful, these words he's using, you know, she's clothed herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's this amazing, beautiful thing where everything is brought to completion, consummation, if you will. And that is why you can be joyous about the kingdom advancing, even if it isn't making you happy right now, because you hurt, or you're tired, or somebody's being mean to you and persecuting you. That is something that is coming. And if you have accepted Christ and He has made you new, then this is something you get to be a part of. And so every time you hear news of a fellow church member growing in the Lord, or of thousands of people being baptized in China, or whatever that news is, and the kingdom is advancing and the church is bringing in people from all nations, that is you getting to see the bride being made ready for her groom. And that is the joy that got Jesus through the cross. We looked at that in Hebrews. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. What joy? This joy. Seeing the bride completed. So the kingdom moving forward is and ought to be an amazing source of joy. It's something we can consider that is happening now. You can see it happening today. But it's also something that we can see by virtue of the Word and the promises of God will be completed. And so it's both types of joy that we can have in this. And these are not, you know, just states of mind you got to get in. These are realities. Right now, I can look at Danny and say, a year ago, Danny was not the person he is now. There is life there that wasn't there a year ago. Praise God for that. I can have joy in that no matter how bad my day is. That is joy in the advancement of the kingdom of God. Now, let's look at a couple special cases. The first one I want to look at is a joy in your own growth and spiritual sanctification. Now, obviously, since you're a part of the kingdom of God, that's part of what we've already talked about. But it's not the same thing. It's special. Let me put it this way. Well, not everybody in here, but the people in here who are not yet adults are all growing, and they're getting taller. That's not an especial source of joy to me. It's kind of neat to see my kids growing up. Sometimes it's a little frightening. But when I was a kid and I was getting taller, that was a big deal. And we had this door frame, and so you back up against the door frame and get the measuring tape, and my mom had this little log book, and she would write down in the log book how tall I was. And there was a time in my life where we did this every 30 days because we were growing that fast. My brother and I, he always cheated and got ahead of himself, and so we grew at about the same times. And so we'd both line up against the wall, and she'd measure us. I grew an inch. Well, you only grew 5/8 of an inch. And it was a big deal. It's hard for me to wait 30 days. Why? Well, I was getting taller. So what? Well, something in us likes to grow. We like to get bigger. We like to get stronger. And that was a source of joy to me, greater than just saying, wow, the family's growing up. Because it was me personally. And there's something about you personally growing up that's a source of joy. It's not just physical. So let's look at what I would call 18b. It's where I read earlier. It's a bad verse break. Verses were added later. This was a poor one, in my opinion. So right in the middle of 18, there's a period. And in this I rejoice. This, in that case, is the advancement of the gospel because he's in prison. And then he goes to reason 2. Yes, and I will rejoice. Why? Reason 2. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Okay, let's look at this. First of all, there's a word there that can be a little confusing. And there's a couple ways to look at it. In verse 19, he's rejoicing because I know that this, that's the first word, this what? Pronoun reference. What's he referring to? What this? Is he referring to the good that comes from him being in prison, what he's just talked about? I don't think so. I think he's referring again to his imprisonment in general, to the current trial he's in. And we're on reason 2. So the first reason I have joy in this trial is because the gospel's moving forward. I'm in here and other people are being emboldened to take my place. But also, I will rejoice. It's a decision. I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my personal deliverance. Now, there's some disagreement. As far as I can tell, kind of split 50-50 amongst various commentators. That word deliverance is rarely translated deliverance. It's the word salvation. practically everywhere else in the New Testament you see this word. It's translated salvation. And there's a couple ways to think about what he's saying. Is he talking about being saved from prison, like he's going to get out? Or is he talking about something else? If you think he's talking about getting out of prison, then deliverance is a good translation. And it's valid. That's a valid way to read that word. I don't think he's talking about getting out of prison for a couple of reasons. One, he goes on to say, I'm not sure if I'm going to live or die, and I'm not even decided which one I like best. So he's not confident he's going to get out of prison. He might well be executed, and that might be preferable. And he kind of goes into that. So he's saying here something with great certainty. I know that this, my imprisonment, will turn out for my deliverance. He's not talking about getting out of prison. I know, I'm going to read this the way I think it should be read, that this will turn out for my salvation. Now, does that mean that somehow being in prison is going to result in him being saved in the way we use that word? No, he's already saved, obviously. But salvation also talks of the progressive being rescued from the power of sin in your life. What are you saved from? You're saved from several things. From punishment, yes, but also from the power of sin in your life. And that doesn't happen like that. It's completed, but not yet completed. It's already, but not yet. And he's saying, being in prison is going to help me be more delivered from sin than I currently am. Not Christ hasn't completely paid for all my sin. That's not what he's talking about. To help understand this a little bit, you got to skip forward, and he uses this word the same way. So look in chapter 2 and verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation, same word, with fear and trembling. Now, if you're Baptist, right away, you're like, whoa, hey, hold on. Work out your salvation by obedience? Keep going. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work according to His good pleasure. What is he saying? It sounds like he said two opposite things. He said, be obedient to everything I taught you to do. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and God's going to do it. Which is it? Are you going to work it out or is God going to do it? Yes, both. And the salvation he's talking about again here, it's not are you saved or are you lost? It's are you sanctified? Are you purified from sin? Are you freed from the power of sin in your life? That is what he's saying. Strive for this. Strive to be free of the chains. Your price has been paid. Satan has no right over you, but your flesh still has a lot of hooks in you. And you're pulling away from that. You are striving to work out your salvation. It's something you already have, and yet it has to be worked out. It's kind of like when I put the ring on and I said the vows and the minister pronounced Erica and I, man and wife. We were married, but we were not what I would call one. We were declared one by God. We became one flesh. But we were a long way from being one flesh. And we're still not completely there. But we are. It's declared by God, but marriage is something that works out. And so if I was to go to a young couple and I would say, work out the unity that God has brought about in you, it would be like this. Yes, you're married. No, you're not completely one yet. That's going to have to happen over time. Only, that's it. Like all analogies, limited. In this case, the end is sure. Unfortunately, in marriage, especially in our culture, the end is not sure. But the end is sure in this marriage. Because it's He who is working in you. It's not all about your willpower. And I love 12 and 13 because it puts it all together. Work hard and God's going to make it happen. Not God's going to help you make it happen. No. God is going to will and work in you. Why? For His good pleasure. Because you're His bride. He is working to purify His own bride. And yet the bride herself desires this and works for it. So all that to say, in chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, he's saying, I will rejoice in my imprisonment and my trial, for I know that it will turn out for my salvation. How? Through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Christ. God will use this trial because you're praying for me and because the Spirit of Jesus Christ is at work in me, and those two things go together, He will use it for my salvation, for my freedom from sin, for my perfection, my sanctification, if you will. And then he goes on to elaborate, according to my earnest expectation and hope. Remember when we said joy is a consideration of an assured approaching good, something you know you're going to get? These words mean assured approaching good. My earnest expectation and hope, not, oh, I hope it's sunny tomorrow. No, this is a confident expectation. According to my confident expectation that I will not be put to shame in anything. I am not going to fail the test because God will satisfy the test in me through His Spirit because you are praying for me. All of that together. And because He already knows He's going to pass the test, He can have joy right now that this trial is going to make Him more like Christ than He's ever been before. And He knows that's going to be the result. He's not going to fail and be crushed and be driven away from God, because that's not how this works. We are becoming the bride, period. And every trial along the way that God allows us to go through, if we look at it as according to God's promises, is a step toward becoming what we are meant to be and what we will be completed in Him. And this is very personal. Yes, we're part of the kingdom of God, but this is more than that. This is looking at that little logbook and saying, wow, I grew an inch this month. That doesn't make me joyous because I pulled off something. Yeah, I ate a lot of food and grew an inch. It just doesn't work that way. You can grow sideways that way, but you can't grow up and down. So what am I rejoicing in? I'm not rejoicing that I caused it to happen. I'm just rejoicing that it happened, and it happened to me. And that's how we rejoice in spiritual growth. We rejoice that it happened, and it happened to us. Now, in spiritual growth, there are things we can do. There are spiritual disciplines. And yet, we can't cause the growth ourselves. You know, it has to happen through the Spirit of Jesus Christ in us. This was a source of joy. Yes, and I will rejoice. Now, this is Paul applying it to himself. Let's see how he applies it to the Philippians that he's writing. So look over a little bit in Philippians. Let's see. 1:23. It's just right there. A few verses down through 26. But I am hard pressed from both directions. He's talking about whether he's going to live or die. Will he be freed from prison or executed? I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart, to die, and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Why? Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. What is progress in the faith? That's spiritual growth. That's getting taller in Christ. And he links them together so tightly that he considers it one goal. Their progress in the faith is their joy in the faith. And he is convinced that that is so important that he'll remain, not for his own benefit, because he'd rather be with Christ anyway, but because it will bring them progress and joys, inextricably linked. Not your progress and your joy, two different items. Your progress and joy. Same thing, linked together. One is resulting definitely from the other, if you will. Progress in the faith is to have joy in the faith. It is a cause for rejoicing. It's not just there. Now look over in Philippians 2. That one's in the next chapter. Verses 12 through 13. The ones I just read. And listen for joy in here. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Keep going. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Rejoice in what same way? He's rejoicing in their growth, and he's saying, you rejoice in your growth too. What does your growth look like? It means you're shining like a light in a dark place. You are proving yourself to be blameless and innocent. You are doing everything without grumbling and disputing. You are looking like Christ. And that not only is going to bring Paul joy, and we'll talk about that in a minute, but it's going to bring them joy. And he's saying, share this joy with me. I am joyful that you're growing. You also be joyful that you're growing. I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Let's rejoice together. You be joyful because you're growing up, and I'll be joyful because you're growing up too. And we will share our joy together. That is why James writes in the somewhat infamous passage that someone always brings up when you're suffering. James chapter 1. Consider it all joy, verses 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Why joy? Because you're growing up. You're becoming the bride, the complete, perfect, pure bride. You see, you're approaching wedding, and you want to be ready for it. You want to be all that you can be for your spouse. And that allows you to take joy even in something painful if you see that it is preparing you for that. That's why James makes sense. Paul is saying he's experiencing it right now. James is saying this is what ought to happen. Paul is saying, I can tell you this is what happens, because right now I rejoice because I know I'm growing in this trial. But it's the same thing. It is joy in your own spiritual growth, even in a trial, and especially in a trial, because that's when you know you're being honed. Even when it feels terrible. Because happiness has feelings, but joy is considering what you have and what you're being given. If you have walked very long and grown very much, I think you probably have experienced this. But it's still something that you need to be reminded to consider. It's easy to consider your circumstances and how you currently feel. That's natural. That's fleshly. Animals consider their current feelings. Ask my whining dog who's cold. It doesn't take a person, it doesn't take a new creation in God to respond to the way things feel. It does take a new person in God to respond to the promises of God in a way that overrides your feelings, in a joy that has nothing to do with how you currently feel, but it has everything to do with reality. As I shared last week, this has been a long, hard year for my family and I, and there have been lots of times that have been less than happy. Yet I have seen in myself a hunger for the word that I don't think I have experienced at a previous time in my spiritual life. And that's getting to be a long time now. Why am I so hungry for the word? Well, same reason when you're down, you're hungry for a letter from your wife or a letter from your husband. You hang on every word. You need the comfort that's in there. You need the reassurance. If joy comes from considering what's true, you need to be reminded of what's true. Yeah. And I have seen that desire for the Word, which I've always wanted, and you kind of work for. You want to be hungering for the Word, but you don't always feel that way. And yet I've seen it more in trials than I have any other time, and some of the hardships I've had this year than any other time. And every now and then, I have been able for a moment to kind of step back and say, wow, God's changing me. And He's changing me in this. Not, this happens to be happening and God's changing me. No, no. No, they're linked. This hard and unhappy thing is the way that He's changing me. He's changing me in a way I've always wanted to be changed. You've always read about people who just couldn't put the Word down and wanted to be surrounded with it all the time. But how do you just grit your teeth and feel that way? You don't. God puts you in a trial, and He does it to you through that. And I've been able a few times to step back and rejoice in that the way Paul is rejoicing here. And I hope that I can do that more. That I will believe what James said enough to be looking for what God is doing in me. And even if I can't see it right now, be confident He is doing something in me right now that makes this worth it. Otherwise, the promise of He works all things for good is not true. Or I don't believe it. Is He doing something in me right now that makes it worth it? That I could say with Paul in another passage, I consider our current light and momentary troubles to not be worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. And that pretty much sums it up right there. They're not light and momentary as we feel them. And Paul's troubles in particular were not light and momentary. They were long and heavy. But they felt light and momentary because he spent so much time considering what God was doing and what God had promised him. And that carried him through with a joy that allows him to write this letter. And it's just joys. It's everywhere. A fun exercise sometimes. Take a highlighter or a colored pencil and go through this book and make some kind of a marking on joy and rejoice and glad all the way through this book. And it's just, I like yellow highlighter because it just lights up. And you can see just the light coming out of this, that this isn't something he's faking or saying, I wish this were true. This, by the Spirit of God working in him, what he's saying right here, because of your prayers, notice how much weight he puts on the prayers of a little church in Philippi, of a bunch of believers who haven't been believers very long. These are not spiritual powerhouses of years of faith. These are a bunch of new Christians. And Paul puts so much weight on their prayers that he says, I know my current trial will turn out for my sanctification, my salvation, through your prayers. Wow. And the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He is doing it in you. You can trust that. And you can be so confident of it that you can rejoice now before you get to see the change. But at least we can rejoice when we do get to see those changes. And I can see already that it's not three parts, it's four parts. And I won't try to go to the next one, which is another special case. I will just stop here and encourage you to consider your own life. This is one of those things, it's not quite like growing an inch, because there's just not a thing you can do about that. It's much more like seeing yourself becoming physically fit. Turn to 1 Timothy 4, 8 through 16. Well, this is Paul, late in his life, writing to Timothy, whom he calls young, probably not teenager, a young pastor. Even more than that, really. But anyway, he's writing him his advice. Let's back up to 7. 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Pause. Godliness. The development of godly characteristics. It's a very concrete thing. Godliness breaks out into humility, to love, to kindness, to gentleness. All those things that God uses to describe Himself, to truthfulness. Discipline yourself toward what end? For the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline, working out, as we would say, is only of little profit. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. For it is for this, what? Godliness. We labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation, sanctification, becoming more like Christ. You will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Now, if there were a lot of work-sounding words in there, then you were hearing it right. Strive, persevere, take pains, do not neglect, give attention, labor, fix your hope, discipline. Sounds like a heavy-duty workout program, doesn't it? This is something God does in you, but He lets you take part in it. And if you don't take part in it, you won't see it. And that's just the way God has set it up. And it is something you can work for. Now, why do you, or don't you, work out? Yeah, it's either worth it to you or it isn't. And there are all kinds of things in the world that can make it worth it to you, most of which are probably not that great a motivation. But there's always a value proposition. If I'm going to get up and go running in the morning at 5, it's because there's something that makes that worth it to me. It might be just guilt, or it could be any number of things, but there's a value problem. Is it worth it to do this work that I know will yield a result? I have no doubt that if I exercise regularly, I'll be in better shape. Probably feel better. But is it worth it to me? Is it worth it to you to have the joy of seeing yourself grow up in Christ? Of seeing yourself become more what you are created to be, and more what you will be at the consummation. You know, to have beautiful white linen clothes as being a description of your purity, to be blameless, to be ready. Is that a high enough goal? Is the joy that comes from seeing that happen, from seeing the entries in the logbook that show, hey, I grew up this year. Is that worth the kind of work that Paul is saying Timothy's got to put into this? And he's not talking to some brand new believer. He's talking to a guy who's been given authority over churches. This is not something that you do when you first become a Christian and you get to a certain point and you're like, check that one off, I'm good to go. He's writing to someone that, honestly, we would consider a super mature Christian. He's already been put in charge of choosing elders for multiple churches. This is not a beginner. And yet this is what he writes. Strive for this. In fact, Paul says, we labor for this. This is what we strive for. Fixing our hope on Christ. What does that mean? Looking ahead to the marriage. You're looking ahead to the consummation. Do not neglect. Pay close attention. I challenge you just to take these verses and sit down with them and write out all the actions that are listed in here and consider, what does that look like in my life? If I was going to put myself on the Timothy spiritual growth plan, what would that look like? What would it look like to give attention to my spiritual gift? That's a good one. To pay close attention to what I say. To not neglect the reading of the Word. To seek after speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity.
Good word.
So I'll leave you with that. That's my challenge to you, is to think about, is the joy that was strong enough in Paul to give him a joy in prison because he could see that God was developing him, a joy worth striving after? Is it a joy worth the pain of the trials that you may have to go through that God may grant you as a gift? It's good for us that God doesn't wait for us to get the willpower up to do a workout. He doesn't. He just throws us into a hard situation and we will grow. Because He's going to make sure we grow. But will you have the joy in that you ought to have? Will you miss out on the chance to have that kind of joy? Or will you consider it? Because if you don't consider it, you can't have the joy. You have to see it. And you have to see it from his perspective and from the perspective of eternity. It's a good thing we have. It brings us gladness and calm delight, joy if we seek it. Let's pray.